All right, well, we have spent the past 5 weeks in the book of 1 Peter in our series, Unfading, talking about this idea that even though we're looking at a book written to a bunch of churches on the outskirts of Rome, people who he calls exiles, they felt separated from Christian community, separated some of them from their families, and who were going through just the start of a time of suffering and about to see a lot more suffering come down the road. He writes this book to them, really to encourage them and to remind them of the hope that they have in Jesus, that no matter what they go through can't be touched. And that's why we've called this series Unfading. We'll be able to work through the book, but it's kind of been a breakneck pace. And so I hope you've been able to take time and just dig into sections that maybe we had to move through quickly. Today we're going to be in the last chapter of the book, 1 Peter chapter 5. So you can turn there in your Bible if you have it, or you can tap there on your phone, follow along on the screen, whatever works best for you. And we're going to work our way through chapter 5. And really what we're going to see is just some parting instructions from Peter, some final instructions to these churches on how they should act both really corporately as a whole and as individual Christians. So 1 Peter chapter 5, we're actually going to start at verse 5. Don't worry, we'll deal with the first four. You'll get your money's worth. If you're linear and this bothers you, deal with it. But we're going to start at verse 5. Peter says this, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." Now, the first instruction here from Peter is to those in the church who are younger. And literally, he's talking directly to people in the church who are younger in age and saying to them, hey, you who are younger, you need to be subject to, you need to submit to, listen to the instruction of your elders. When I first read this, I was a little bit confused or just perplexed. Why is he talking specifically to the youngers in these churches? And I think that the natural answer is translatable even into their day as well as ours, that for those of us who are younger, we tend to struggle a little bit more to listen to those who are in authority. Isn't that true? Everybody with kids is like, yes, that's true. Like, we who are younger struggle to subject ourselves, to submit ourselves to the authority of those who have placed in charge. Now, this is not saying that everyone in the church who is younger is to be subject to, or that everyone who is older in the church is in charge of those who are younger. He's specifically talking about the office of elder. This is synonymously used in the Bible with the term overseer. Here at Riverview, we would call these guys pastors. They're the people who have been placed in charge of the church. And so his first instruction is, you need to listen to, you need to follow the instructions of your pastors. And if we back up, we'll deal with those first four verses where he describes what these people, these elders, these men should look like. He says this, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder," I'm an elder too, "and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to those in the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So a lot of instruction here that we could spend a lot of time on, but let's just sum it up quickly. This is instructions to the elders of these churches on the outskirts of Rome. Peter says, look, I'm an elder too. Let me remind you of what our job is, both in times of suffering, like the churches are going to go through, as well as all other times. Your job is to shepherd the flock. He says, you're not supposed to do this for shameful gain, like just for money that you don't deserve, or just as a vocation, as a job, but you do this not under compulsion because you're forced to, but eagerly to serve and love the church. But the primary description or analogy that he gives here is he calls this, it's like being a shepherd. We all know what a shepherd is. A shepherd is someone whose job it is to take care of sheep. But this is a deep and rich biblical image that goes all from the Old Testament all the way through to the New Testament, this description as those who care for the people of God as shepherds. Not only does he describe the elders of this church as shepherds, but he refers to Jesus, and Jesus refers to himself as the chief shepherd, as the one who above all else is caring for and who is loving the church. Now, when I started to think about this, I thought, you know, a literal shepherd, I would be a terrible, terrible literal shepherd, okay? And I know this just based on how I'm able to care for like the one dog that's in my charge, right? So this week, one of my kids left the door open to our house for just a second. This was like yesterday, literally. And like, this probably says something about my abilities as a shepherd. My dog's first impulse was get out of here. And so it like bolted out the door and I ran to the door and here's the overflow of my heart in this moment. I'm like, you dumb dog, I hope you get hit by a car, you piece of... And I thought, what is wrong with me? Like... This poor creature is running from me, does not want to come back, and I'm just shouting into my neighborhood like a crazy person. Like, I just get frustrated with this dog, and I think, man, if I was a literal shepherd, man, how frustrating it would be to, like, have to deal with these creatures that are so prone to just wandering and splitting, to getting lost, to being devoured, to just going in whatever direction. To have to care for them and keep them near. I don't think I'd be a very good shepherd, because I think a good shepherd would be pretty patient with those placed in their charge. I think a good shepherd wouldn't be frustrated that sheep are prone to get put into danger or eaten by wolves or just walk astray. I think a good shepherd would be patient and would care for his flock. And this is the image that the pastors, the elders, the overseers of the local church are supposed to embody. That they care for the church, that they haven't been forced into this, but this is something that they do eagerly. This is something they do willingly. It says that this is something that they do not because it has really any gain for themselves, but they realize that in serving in this way, in showing people love, not domineering, but caring for them and guiding them towards who Jesus is, the real shepherd, the real one who's in charge of all of us, that this is to be great reward for them. And I think what's really cool is this is something that I'm really encouraged by in our pastors here. And so here's just a picture of the current pastors of Riverview. And I just want to tell you, it's been an absolute honor and privilege just to get to serve alongside these guys and have them be my pastor. Because I think really they embody this love and care and really a humble understanding of their imperfection and their goal to just love the church and to constantly point it towards Jesus. Because this is the type of eldership that Peter is assuming is in place in these churches. And that's why he tells the youngers, look, in these times of suffering, you need to remember, you need to focus on subjecting yourself to these elders who have been put in charge of you. He says, you need to focus on that. And then he goes on in this way. He says, clothe yourselves. This is the second half of verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. Because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Literally, this term, clothe yourselves, I think it's fascinating. Literally, this means to put on the clothes of a slave. Peter says, hey, you in the church, really all of you, the elders that I'm talking to here, the youngers who are to be subject to the elders, you who are suffering, you who are doing okay, all of you, the disposition that you should have in the church, the way that you should look is you should look like you have put on the clothes of a servant, of a slave. The way that you carry yourself, the way that you present yourself to others in conversation, the kind of just tone of your speech and your demeanor when you're around the church should be like a servant. And it's a really vivid picture, isn't it, that so often the clothing that we wear determines our role, doesn't it? Like, so right now I'm in just like regular street clothes, but if I just take a second and I just change like one thing about my appearance and just put this on, it instantly changes how you see me, doesn't it? Like this, people down here are like, hey, could you get a refill for me on my coffee? Like, kind of busy right now. Like, maybe in a minute. Like, instantly, the way that we present ourselves, the things that we wear, little things about ourselves, tell people around us what our purpose is and what we're trying to do. And so Peter says, the clothing that you should wear, your outward appearance, your demeanor, not in your physical clothes, not literally to put on the clothes of a servant, but the way that you carry yourself in times of suffering, in times of plenty, is that you would present yourself as a servant. He says, you need to humble yourselves towards one another. And this means that we don't think of ourselves as too high or mighty or too important to serve in any way, shape, or form. Now, this doesn't just look like serving in a ministry here at Riverview. That's a great thing to do and a great step to serve your church in a consistent weekly basis on one of our teams. Really, this looks like laying down our lives sacrificially for each other. And I think the coolest and most kind of moving pictures of what the church is comes when people are in times of hardship and suffering and the church just unites around them. Just this last week, a friend of mine who's planted a church in Michigan had a member of their church who's having some serious health issues. He's long time, his heart's just been failing from some defects that he was born with. And finally, because of some major medical stuff, the doctor said, hey, the only solution is for you to get a transplant. This transplant is so extreme, we can't even handle it here in Michigan. And so we need to send you all the way out to LA where hopefully they can try and see if they can give you a transplant. They said, but the thing is, you're too sick to fly. We can't put you on a commercial flight. And so the only way to get you out there is for you out of pocket to charter a plane to fly you across the country. And it's going to be $30,000. And in one day, this is a small church, the church and the community raised that money. One day, 24 hours. Even over and beyond that need to provide for them to have some money to live out there. And that is just one picture of the love of the church when someone is suffering and to say, look, my gain I will lay down for you. My time I will give to you. And I've seen this around here time and time again when a family member dies and a family's left in a rut and people come around them with meals and with financial gifts and with childcare. I've seen that when families have a fire and instantly people start collecting pillows and bedding and clothes and backpacks and all these things to care for these families. And these are one of the most beautiful expression of what Jesus is doing in his church to provide for the church in times of suffering. So the first thing he says is humble yourselves under your pastors and focus on serving each other. Focus on humbling yourselves, thinking that your purpose is to serve in the church, taking on this attitude. And really, that's what I think our pastors do such a great job of is modeling that, is being chief servants under Jesus, who even though he is way above us, chose to serve us in his death and resurrection. So we need to humble ourselves under our pastors and serve each other. And then here's how Peter goes on in verse 6. Again, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And this phrase that we have here, under the mighty hand of God, if you read any of the Old Testament or the New Testament, this is a phrase, the hand of God, that you've maybe seen a few times. And when Scripture's writers or where God refers to the hand of God, it's this anthropomorphism saying this hand of God is the hand of God that's both able to reach down and to shape us and to discipline us and to press us to become more like Jesus, as well as the hand of God is the mighty power and sovereignty of God that can reach down and can rescue the people of God. And so this is what's referred to both when God redeems the Israelites from Egypt, when he exodus them from the control of Pharaoh and slavery, as well as the term as when in the desert they wander and he shapes them and he cares for them despite the fact that they're running from him so often. The hand of God is the symbol of God's sovereign control of all the universe. And so Peter reminds them of that, saying, look, you need to understand where you are positionally in relation to God. Now, I had a chance about a month ago or two to preach a sermon from the book of Proverbs in our Wise Words series, all about pride and humility. If you want to dig deeper into this, I'd encourage you to look that up online, just to think about what God thinks about our pride and our humility. But let's just sum it up with this, is that God is concerned, and the reason that it says that God opposes the proud is because God wants us to have a right understanding of ourselves before him. That we understand that it is not us who are in control. It is not us who determines what happens in the universe, but it is God, the creator and sustainer of all things. that our hearts work in the best way when we not only understand that God is in control, but we love that God is in control. He says, look, in these times of suffering, in these times when everything is going wrong, humble yourself, realize that you are under the mighty hand of God. And when you do that, then at the proper time, it's his goal that he could exalt you. Which just means it's his goal that if you will properly see yourself under God, that God will do what he is trying to do, which is to lift you up and to bring you up where he is. Not to be above him or on the same plane as him, but that we would rise with him, and that as we praise him, that we would be in his plan and his purpose and his sovereign love to exalt us, to care for us, to make things right. And he says, when you understand this, when you humble yourself before God's mighty hand, when you understand that he's in control, then you can do this. He says, you can cast all your anxieties on him. It says, casting all your anxieties on him. Literally, this is just a reference to dropping or to just chucking our worries at the feet of Jesus. This makes me think about when my in-laws come into town. Depending on how many of them come, there's like, well, not too far down that road with the burdens, but whatever, you can laugh. So there's either like 4 to 8 of them who come at once, just depending on how many come. And they come from Texas, and it's awesome to see them. But often they bring about half of Texas's possessions with them. And so they all come in just like bags on every arm, like dragging one with their feet. And I want to be a good son-in-law. So I say, hey, let me take that stuff. And it goes, swamp, right? Like all these bags, and so I load them up like a Sherpa and like walk them down the stairs to the guest room, and I've got all this on me, and they've just dropped it for me to take care of. And love to do that. Kinda. This is the picture here. That you got weighty stuff. Like when the Bible talks about your anxieties, it's not minimizing your pain. That you've got weighty, hard stuff, stuff that you are struggling to carry. And he says, just drop it. Just throw it at Jesus and he'll pick it up. Casting our cares on him. Now, why can we do this? Why can we cast our cares on Jesus? Why can we literally throw our anxiety on him? It says, casting all your cares on him, or casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Now, this is why he tried to establish for us where God is at positionally. Because we need to realize that just this short phrase, he cares for you, when we understand that the person that he's saying cares for us is that same God who is in control of the entire universe, this becomes a powerful thing, doesn't it? When we understand positionally that God is infinitely above us, that we are infinitely below him, that we are nothing and he is everything, and we can only be something in so much as he values us, to know that the creator of the universe cares for you, lets you drop everything you're worried about at his feet. Like, what a short and revolutionary statement that the creator of the universe cares about your pain and worry, and he's got it under control. That it's in his mighty hand. What a lifted burden that no matter what your problem is, you don't have to worry about how you perform or how your actions might make things better or make it come out, because he is in control. Now, if we just stop for a second, I think most of us, if we're honest, we'll realize that this instruction that Peter is giving us is really starkly different from what I think that we'd like him to say here. Because he's asking us to do something that's hard. Because if I'm honest with you, when I'm overwhelmed, when I'm terrified, when my anxiety just weighs upon me like a crushing weight on my chest, my prayers become just soaked with pettiness. Because I come to God and I say, God, oh, will you just take this worry away and make me feel better? God, I am so scared. What if I get sick and I can't work? Who will provide for my family? Would you give me enough money to provide for my family? Or God, please don't. What if my kid gets sick? I'm so scared. Would you take this fear away from me with you? Would you change my circumstance? Would you change my feelings? But the thing is that God is not in the business of changing how we feel, or even primarily concerned with changing our circumstance. The God of the universe is consumed with changing what we believe, because he knows that when he changes what we believe, it changes our outlook on everything. that when we realize that God is in control, when we realize that we can drop our anxieties on him because of his care for us, while God will graciously often grant us relief and peace from the feelings that we have, that peace comes through an acknowledgement and an understanding of who God is and the care and the hand that holds us. Not just from fixing the problem or taking away the feeling, but changing our belief, changing in whom we trust, allowing us to drop everything. Now I really like this command. I really like this instruction that I should throw my cares at Jesus' feet, that I should just sit back and watch him work. I love it, but if I'm not careful, here's what it makes me think I should do. I think that this makes me start to think, well, that means like, well, I pull up the easy chair of life and I recline, which I'm really good at. I'm gifted in it, even I would say, and just kind of watch. But Peter's instruction here is that even though we are to trust in God's sovereignty, we are at the same time to remain vigilant in our actions and our thoughts. Peter instructs us that our ability to rest in the care of God can be threatened when we don't pay attention to our sin and our sinful attitudes of our heart, which can pull us from remembering that God cares for us. And that's what he warns of in verse 8. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Peter says, look, yes, rest in the care of God. Yes, sit back and know that God has everything under control. Sit and trust in God. Dump your anxieties on him, but don't be still. It says, be sober-minded, be alert, be watchful. Keep a watchful eye on what's going around. Watch your heart. Because our hearts naturally resist God when we suffer. Now, when we talk about faith and hope, the gospel, as a remedy for your pain and suffering, if you're honest, there's probably at least a few of you that you just think that's baloney, just to be careful. Okay? You think, hey, you don't know how bad I hurt. You don't know the depth of the pain in my life. And so you're going to tell me that I don't just need my pain to go away. You're going to tell me that I need to just think differently or believe. Our hearts naturally resist giving up control, humbling ourselves under God, trusting and laying down our anxiety before him. And Peter tells us why right in the next verse. It says, your adversary, your enemy, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Look, trusting God in the midst of suffering is a battle. Now, this isn't to get overly like mystic or overly spiritual about what's going on here, but the Bible's consistent throughout in its description of this cosmic war that's going on between God and Satan for in whom we're going to trust. And where God is battling, where God is drawing us in to trust in him who's in control, Satan is battling for us to trust ourselves or something external, something of this world. There's this cosmic battle that's going on. And so Peter warns us here that the primary thing that the devil wants to do is detract us from the worship of God by telling us to just ignore our faith in God. And the way he describes it is rich. He says that Satan is like a prowling lion looking for something to devour. Just a few days ago, we were watching TV, and I looked over in the corner, and there was our cat, Chloe, and she was just like in full-on like cat crouch mode. Like absolutely still, every single muscle in her body coiled, like hair standing up, and I look, and she's just watching this fly. And she watches it, and she watches it, and then she pounces, and she kills it. And I'm like, yeah, Chloe! Like, I was really happy for my cat. That was cool. And I saw that, and then I instantly thought, man, I don't know how I'm going to die, but I really hope it's not by a lion or a tiger. Because, like, the power, this, like, silent, coiled, stalking power is kind of terrifying. And this is what Peter says the devil's like. It's cold, it's crafted, it's calculated, it's silent, and you're not even going to see it coming. Because it's an inward thing. It's an inward thing that constantly is trying to pull us from what we know to be true about God's sovereignty, about God's love for us, about his ability to care for, to deal with what we worry. And so Peter says this about how evil is trying to influence us. He says this in verse 9. He says, resist him. He says, resist him. Resist this evil, this devil, this adversary that prowls around. Resist him. How? Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. He says, look, the devil is prowling. The devil wants to pull you from what you believe. And you need to be careful and realize that you're not alone. Even though you're exiled, you may be far from people who believe, you're not alone. Your brothers around the world are suffering in the same way, and they will suffer along with you. So resist the devil by being firm in what you believe. Now, this is why it is critical that we know the content and the implications of the gospel of Jesus. Now, the gospel is a word that we throw around a lot. We reference it when we pray, when we talk, we sing about it. It's in our mission statement to proclaim the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. And because we use the word a lot, I think sometimes we can either gloss over or forget what the gospel is. We can forget the content. We can forget the implications of the gospel. And so we need to know the gospel. We need to remember the gospel. That is that we remember that Jesus, the Son of God, became a man. That he literally took on the same flesh as us. He was 100% man, and yet somehow at the same time was 100% God. That he lived a literal life where he performed miracles, where he proclaimed to be God, and he never once sinned. He was blameless. That even though he was blameless, that they nailed him to a cross. They condemned him to be executed, even though he was sinless. And on that cross, that he took the punishment, the pain, and finally the separation from God, that our sin, that all the ways that we don't measure up to who God is, that we don't look like Jesus, that he took all of that on himself, that he paid the debt that we owed God, that he died the death that we deserve. And then to remember that death, the grave couldn't hold Jesus because he was God. And so he rose from the dead, and that in his resurrection, he brings us new life and a rebirth for anyone that places their trust in his sacrifice and his resurrection. We need to remember the content and the implications of the gospel. Because this is the truth that the devil fights to pull us from. Now, we don't have to fear that because remember 1 Peter 1, where Peter said, look, even your faith, even the fact that you can even believe in God is itself held by God. That he protects the fact that you believe. But when you suffer, you are tempted to think that God has not done enough for you, or that you're not getting what you deserve, or maybe even that God is not good. And this is the work of our sin, and it's the temptation of evil. It's the prowling beast that seeks to pull us from the truth of Jesus. So we have to fight the devil. We have to resist this laziness and endure this pain with a firm faith in the gospel of Jesus. Let's pick it up at verse 10. Peter says, and after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I love that first phrase, after you've suffered a little while. Because when you're in the midst of suffering, it feels really long, doesn't it? Like when you get that phone call, that your dad, your grandpa, your loved one has died, that moment feels long. Like when you find out you're sick, when you find out your kid has a problem that can't be solved quickly, that suffering, that moment feels long. But Peter says, look at the grand scope of this. In the grand scope of God's story that he is intersecting you into, God pulling you into his story of redemption, this suffering, it's just a moment. It's just a little while. He says, even though you suffer a little while, remember the God of all grace. That's the God who saved you, the God that gave Jesus for you, the God who has called you to eternal glory in Christ. This is the God who has promised for you that there is a future that is not painful and broken like this, but is full of glory, of greatness with Jesus. It says he himself will restore you. That means he'll make everything right again before it was tainted with sin. He'll confirm you as a child of God. He'll strengthen you even though now you feel weak and broken. And he will establish you. He will place you firmly beside himself, never to be moved. So what Peter's saying here is, look, in this moment when everything seems to be going wrong, fix your eyes on Jesus. Every once in a while, I get on the treadmill. Every once in a while. Some of you are like, yeah, every once in a while. Okay, well, be nice. Okay. Every once in a while, I get on the treadmill, and let me tell you, I hate every single moment of it. And so to combat this, what I do is when I get on there, I set some sort of a goal, whether it's like, okay, I'm going to do 2 miles or I'm going to do 30 minutes, whatever it is. And I set up the treadmill and I set that on the little screen and I start to go and I look at nothing but that number. Like 30, 29, 28, we can do this. Because if for just a second, and those of you who are like, yeah, well, running's enjoyable, it's relaxing. Something's wrong. Go to your doctor. Like, that's not true, okay? So I'm like, I got to do this. This is healthy. This is good for me. And so I focus on nothing but the goal. Because if I take my eyes off it, man, I'll stop. I will not keep going. I cannot run outside because there's no way to visualize the end of this pain that I'm in. Okay? All right, so this is what Peter says here. He says, look, you're going to suffer for a little while. And for some of you, maybe that'll be systematic and painful. There are brothers and sisters around the world who live in terrible systematic persecution, who fear for their lives, who have to form churches literally that are hidden in houses. Some of you will suffer because death will come into your life. Some of you will lose your job, and all of that's going to feel really long. But Peter says, look, you're going to suffer for a little while. Take your eyes and look up from your suffering and fix them on the goal. He says, look up and realize that even though you're suffering for a little while, at the end of this, the God of all grace, the one who has called you, the one who has saved you, he is going to restore you. He is going to confirm you. He is going to strengthen you. He will establish you. There's an end, but you got to look up towards it. So you resist the devil. You resist this feeling of depression and anxiety that crushes you. And you fix your eyes on Jesus. And you look towards the future and the glory that Jesus has bought for you. Now, Peter would end up dying under the rule of Nero. He'd be executed just a few short years later. And you know, I doubt this was a surprise to him. And that's why I think throughout this book you see this, that Peter sees the writing on the wall of the suffering and pain that's going to come upon these people. I doubt that was a surprise to him, and yet he still can write these words. And so for you, as you look around you at this broken world, like this is a painful and broken world, like where there's a terrorist attack, it seems like almost every week, where there is this like deep-seated hatred and racism that just won't cease. There's this hatred in our world, this world where the stench of death is just kind of in the air all the time. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Look up from the momentary pain and realize the grand story of redemption that Jesus has entered you into. And hold fast in that. And then hopefully you, like Peter, can kind of just exhale and pray like Peter closes this section with, where he says, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter comes to this point and says, look, you're suffering, you're going to suffer. Do these things, but ultimately fix your eyes on God and say, God, it is good that you're in control. It is good that you're in control, and I hope you're in control forever, because you reflect on the fact that all of us, as we submit to our pastors, as we humble ourselves and serve, as we realize God's sovereignty, as we throw our anxiety on Him, knowing that He cares for us, as we keep moving and resisting this evil that wants to destroy our faith, as we fight the devil, as we resist our laziness, as we endure this pain with faith in Jesus and set our eyes on the glory which Christ has bought us, we can have in our heart this understanding, this peace that is focused on the hope bought for us in the resurrection of Jesus, a hope that truly is undefiled and unfading. Would you pray with me? God, we are thankful that you have given us so much that we don't deserve. That God, where we run from you, you run faster. And so God, I pray that for people in this room who are suffering in a big way, who have pain that they feel like won't go away, God, that you would change where they place their trust and that they would place it in you. God, I pray that when I'm tempted to look away because things are hard, that I would remember that you're in control and that I would rejoice in that, knowing that you have bought for me something that can't be changed through Jesus, your Son, who died on our behalf. Amen.